Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. May it this morning be a lantern to our feet and a light to our path and our strength to our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment, as a Christian, what was the most important question that anyone needs to ask? And the clue comes in the first reading that we had from Acts. There we read these words, "What must we do to be saved?" This question is vital because the correct answer determines a person's eternal destiny. What must I do to be saved? The passage we had read from Acts comes from the end of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. We might well say it was his altar call at the end. And Peter's conclusion of the sermon absolutely devastated his listeners, because this was the last thing that they were expecting to hear. He charged them with rejecting and crucifying the Messiah, the very one that God had sent but made both Lord and Christ. And verse 36 tells us that when the crowd heard this, they were cut to the heart. The word translated cut means to either pierce or stab, and thus it depicts something sudden or expected. Stunned by their inability to evade the charge that they were guilty of a scandalous behaviour before God, they were overcome by grief and remorse. And there were several reasons for their grief. They'd heard about this charge that they crucified the Messiah, and so their hearts were filled with remorse and grief. So the first reason for their grief was that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah, the one they had longed for, the one that they had hoped would fulfill all their personal and national expectations. Instead of welcoming him, they had rejected him and handed him over to their bitter and hated enemies to be crucified. Secondly, they had done it themselves. It would have been hard enough for them to learn that the Messiah had been killed, but now they had come to understand that they themselves had put him to death. They were guilty of killing their Messiah, even though they were unaware of it at the time. The fact that this was so must have left the people laden with guilt. For the Jews could not have imagined a greater sin than that of which they now come to understand that they're guilty of. A third reason for their distress was the fear of the Messiah's anger and wrath. Peter had told them in his sermon that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, was now living and alive. And Peter quotes from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Psalm 110 is a psalm about defeating Messiah's enemies. In their minds, they must have been thinking, what greater enemies can you get than those who killed the Messiah? Finally, they were devastated by the fact that what they had done could not be undone. So, overwhelmed with despair and guilt, they felt as though they had been stabbed. And so they asked this question, what shall we do? They asked the question because they were urgently seeking a way to make right what they had done. They were desperate to avoid the wrath of the Messiah. They had a deep sense of their own guilt and sin, and a fear of God's anger. So Peter now provides them with an answer to their question. He tells them in verse 38 to repent and be baptized. The word repent is a New Testament term. It speaks of a change of purpose, of turning from sin to God. John the Baptist, Jesus himself, and the apostles throughout the book of Acts are calling people to repent. Now, although it seems to us that Peter's hearers feared the judgment of God, true repentance involves much more than fear of sin's consequences, but actually is concerned about sin itself. William Barclay writes this: true and genuine repentance involves hating sin for what it is, an affront to a holy God. Knowing that sin is evil and that God hates sin motivates the truly repentant person to flee and forsake sin. Therefore, repentance involves the forsaking of the sin and turning to Jesus. It's a moving from being committed to sin to being committed to Jesus. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp the magnitude of the charge facing Peter's hearers. As Jews, they were part of a unique community with a rich cultural and religious history. Despite long years of Roman rule, they were fiercely nationalistic. Their nation had rejected Jesus as a blasphemer and executed him. Now, Peter calls on them to turn their back on all that and embrace Jesus as their Messiah and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism would mark a public break with Judaism and identify them publicly with Jesus. Just think of that hostility that would follow such a public statement. If you were not a genuine in your commitment to Jesus, would you be willing to go through baptism and publicly identify yourself with Jesus as a result? Probably not. Unless there was a genuine conviction of sin and a genuine repentance of heart and a real commitment to the Lord Jesus. Peter is spelling out to them what it costs, the cost involved in following Jesus. They would have to publicly identify with the one that the Jewish nation had rejected and crucified. Now, we live in an age today when believing is made easy. People are invited to ask Jesus into their heart, but sometimes there can be little mention of sin and repentance or the need to make a confession of their faith. But the result of repentance was forgiveness of sins. Verse 38 says, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. What a joy it is for us as believers to know that all our sins have been completely forgiven, never to be brought up against us. Those sins we committed in the past and the sins of today are all forgiven because of Christ, and God will never point the finger at us because of them. Verse 38 tells us that repentance not only brings forgiveness, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word translated gift refers not only to that which is free, but to that which is totally unmerited. Contrary to what I have believed and preached in the past about receiving the Spirit, this verse opened my eyes afresh, because Peter attaches no condition to receiving the Holy Spirit except that of repentance. And even that's not a condition, for with the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins, no one would repent. The gift of the Holy Spirit was not merely for those who heard Peter on the day of Pentecost, but the promise of the Holy Spirit was for them and their children, that is, the nation of Israel, and for those afar off, for us Gentiles, and for all who the Lord our God would call. It is those the Lord calls to salvation that are saved. But verse 21 says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Both these statements are true. If we call upon the Lord today for our salvation, we will be saved. That is what we must do. However, if we do that, it's because the Lord himself has called us to salvation. So the people are left in no doubt how they should respond to God's message through Peter's preaching. Peter keeps pleading for them to be saved. Save yourself from this corrupt generation. Now, because Peter had made the cost of repenting and coming to Jesus so high, you know, they had to stand up publicly, be baptized, and announce to everyone that they'd now were following Jesus. We could expect and good excuse for thinking that the effect on his listeners would be minimal. How wrong could we be? Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 people were added to that number that day. Here is an example of what can happen when the gospel is preached faithfully. The cost of coming to Jesus is highlighted, and the Holy Spirit at work. Notice it doesn't say 3,000 people were saved that day, but 3,000 people were added to that number through Peter. So through Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, sharing the good news of Jesus, the Christian fellowship in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, grew by 3,000 people. Now, those who've done the Alpha course will know that Session 8 is entitled How and Why We Should Tell Others. We're told in the Word that Christ himself, or we're told by Christ, to share our faith, to witness to the truth of the gospel, and that is an important part of our discipleship. But the effectiveness of our attempt to share our faith with others will always depend on the transparency of our lives. How fair what we say measures up to what we do. If our words say one thing and our lives another, then our testimony will be taken with a pinch of salt, and no matter how much we urge people to judge the message, not the messenger. We cannot hope, of course, to present anything like a perfect picture, but we cannot afford to put across one that's radically different from the one that we purport to represent. Do that, and no matter what we say or how we say it, there will be few people willing to listen. We need to ask ourselves, what aspects of our life enforce the gospel? And what aspects undermine it? Remember, we are called to be salt and light. When people know we are Christians, they watch our lives. This brings us to the words of Paul to the Colossians. And I'm just taking a bit of liberty with it here. Paul says, conduct yourself wisely in with your dealings outside the faith. Make the most of every opportunity. May your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, in such a way that you may know how to respond appropriately to everyone. What effectively Paul is telling them to do is to show off. Not in the sense we usually use that expression, blowing our own trumpet and being puffed up with our own importance, but instead showing the love of Christ and his transforming power. Don't be shy about your faith, says Paul. Let people see what you're made of, what you have to offer in Christ, what a difference he has made in your life. Let your honesty, sincerity, compassion and genuine concern for others set you apart, serving as a beacon to others. Now the crunch question we could all do well to ask ourselves is, we may make time to attend church on Sunday. We may commit ourselves daily to the service of Christ. But when we get out into the world, into the daily routines of life and family and work, how far does our faith show itself in action? How far could anyone speak of you and I, as Paul does of the Christians in Rome? This is what he says in Romans chapter 1 verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is spoken of throughout the world. So a prayer. Lord Jesus, grant that everything I am and all I say and do may resound to your praise and your glory for your name's sake. Amen.